Our reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, and that's found in page 1048 in the Church Bibles. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Robin, for reading that. Now let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word and for the truth that it contains. I do pray as we spend time in your word now that you would speak to us, that the words that I would speak would pass away, but your words would last forever. Speak through me now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to know Jesus in 1992 in South Africa. And in those years in South Africa, there were many churches involved in what was called tent crusades or stadium crusades. And I presume in the UK, they were happening as well. There were crusades taking place where people would come together, churches would gather together and support a visiting minister, and many people would come and he would preach, and people would come to know Jesus through those prayers, through those times. I remember when the end of the service came up, the band would rush to the front, and the minister would say, "Every head bowed, every eye closed," and everybody would do that. And he says, "Just, if you want to accept Jesus, slip your hand up and slip it down again. Just slip your hand up and slip it down again." And he would say it like three or four times, waiting for people to raise their hands. And then he would say, "Well, one more step before you accept Christ. Come on down to the front, and we will pray a sinner's prayer with you." And then thousands, if it was big in a stadium, hundreds, if it was inside a tent, would come to the front, and everybody would pray for, and everybody would leave as a Christian. What wonderful, glorious times of God. And it seemed like God was moving. Many people came forward to give their lives to Jesus. They would say these prayers of confession and repentance. And Christians would celebrate how the church was growing. The sad thing, though, is that often many of these churches that supported these rallies did actually not actually grow. Some of them did. And some of them had a bubble of growth where people would come to church, and then after a few weeks or months, that bubble would burst and those people would not be seen anymore. I saw it in youth ministry. As I look back, many people come to faith in their teens. They love serving God. They love being part of a community of faith. And then in their 20s or 30s, other things become more important. They stop going to church. What has happened? Were they all Christians? Is Christianity such a difficult relationship to stay committed to that they had to fall away? Was there something else? And I think these verses that we've just read, that Robin read for us, kind of show us that Jesus knew that there was a cost to being a disciple that he wanted his followers to know. Verse 25 tells us that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And so when Jesus sees these large crowds, he stops and begins to teach them. And his teaching is kind of the exact opposite of those big rallies. He begins by telling the crowd that he has two expectations of them. And it's not simply to raise your hand and put it back down again and walk to the front. But rather, they are deeper. And they have to weigh up the cost of being a disciple before continuing to follow him. The two expectations. The first expectation is found in verse 28. And it says, hate your family and yourself. Hate your family and yourself. Verse 28 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now that seems very contrary to the Bible. What does Jesus mean? We know that the commandments teach us to love and honor our parents. We know that children are a gift from God, and as parents we are to love and to care for them, and raise them up in the ways of God, that they may not depart from them. Jesus even said that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbors as yourself. How can he tell us to hate our family and ourselves? So to understand this, we have to recognize how the Jewish culture thought through love and hate. Where we think of love and hate as strong emotions, Jewish people would think of the love as a decision or an act of your will, a decision of your will. To love is to choose to submit to. To hate is to reject or to refuse to submit. This is clearly shown in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where God's word says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And in case you're wondering about original languages, the verse is repeated in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, again in the New Testament. The prophet declared God's love for Israel, but Israel responded by questioning what proof they had of God's love. And his response was, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The proof of God's love for Jacob was demonstrated in his choice of him to be the heir to Abraham's promise. And God showed his hatred of Esau in not choosing him. But he still loved him. He still looked after him, as can be seen in Genesis chapter 36. We see the family line of Esau written out and included in the Bible. When God says he hated Esau, it meant he did not choose him. He chose Jacob instead. Jacob, later to be called Israel, was loved by God by being chosen by him. So the first expectation that Jesus had of his disciples is to love God and serve him first, above all other family needs. In fact, even above your own needs. If your body tells you to do something that is not in line with God's word, you are to hate your body. If your family tells you to do something that is not in line with God's words, you are to hate your family. Not hate them emotionally, but not to submit to them. We must choose to submit to God first. We must refuse to submit to our family about anything that is against God. We must love God above all else. The second expectation is found in verse 27 and happens in much the same way. Because we submit to God, we obey him. The second expectation is carry your cross. Verse 27 says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Does anybody have a necklace on with a cross on? Is that what Jesus was saying? Is that what it means to carry your cross? I don't have one, so maybe I'm not doing a very good job. Does it mean we have to look forward to dying like Jesus did on the cross? Plan for our death to be that way? I don't think so. Many Christians in the past have not died that way. And remember, Jesus said this before he went to the cross, before he died on the cross. His hearers understood what he was saying, but they had no idea that he was going to die on a cross. This meant something different for them. And because they were under Roman rule, they knew what it meant to carry their cross. Some of them have probably seen prisoners and convicts carrying their own cross to wherever they were going to be crucified. It was a sign that people knew who was in charge of you. The reason the Romans made condemned prisoners carry their cross to the hanging site was to show the crowds and to everybody else around them that this person, who thought that they could overcome Roman rules and laws, had failed. And now they had to submit to Roman judgment, to Roman rule. They had to carry their own means of execution. It was a form of submission. It seems difficult for us to understand. And maybe the closest picture we can have now is sometimes when you watch a movie, you see the bad guy makes the victim whom they're about to kill dig their own grave. And you think to ourselves, why is that person digging their own grave? They know what this guy's about to do. And once the grave is dug, the person then gets into the grave as commanded to by the bad guy. And then they get killed. Why would you dig your own grave? Because you have to submit. You have to give up. That person has given up to the person who's killing them. Even though you know it'll lead to your death, you at that point have become so submissive that you follow every instruction. To carry your own cross means you've given up all rebellion. You've given up all hope of going against the person who gave you the cross. It meant that you were going to die and you could not stop it. Did Jesus really mean this for us? Did Jesus really mean for us to have this hopeless future? No. With Jesus, carrying your own cross leads not to death, but to life forevermore. The difference is, Jesus paid by his death. Jesus paid for our death price. He went to the cross. He became the sacrifice for our sins. But as disciples, we then need to live for him. We need to choose to live for him. By carrying our own cross, we say no to ourselves and yes to God. We will choose to submit to him. The price of our relationship with God was the life of Jesus. But there is still a cost to being a disciple. And Jesus uses that parable because the cost is not the same for everybody. Each of us pays a different amount. He doesn't say directly what that cost is because we have to go through what we have to go through. Instead, he gives us two parables and a metaphor. The first parable is the parable of the tower. Now I know the words on the sheet say the parable and the. Every time it says and, just change it to of. The parable of the tower. Verses 28 to 30 says this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Wouldn't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Seems a very simple story, a simple parable. And obviously it made sense to those who heard it, speaking about a landowner who's able to build something with a foundation, to maybe to watch over his field or to watch for enemies coming. But as he starts, he realizes the costs are more than he expected. And all he does is complete a foundation. He's not able to build the tower part of the tower. This brings laughter to everyone who sees him. And how does it work for us? You start something, but you can't finish it. Do you ever do that? The deeper meaning, the hidden meaning, is clearer to us post-story rather than the crowds you're speaking to. Because even though there was this large crowd following Jesus on that day, all promising to obey him and be with him forever, but when he went to the cross, all those followers, even his own disciples, were not with him. costs were too great. What about you and me? What cost do we have? Have we considered the tower that we are building with our faith, with our obedience to God's word? When the price goes up, when people start ridiculing us, will we abandon our faith? Will we leave only stones in the ground? Or do we continue to press on? Do we believe that God is faithful? Do we believe God's word and trust him to allow the tower to continue? To continue spending ourselves to complete the tower of faith? Or are we like some of those people who walked forward and just weren't really accepting Christ? This leads us on to the next parable. The parable of the king's army. From verses 31 to 33, Jesus speaks another story that, unless there were kings in the crowd, which I don't think there were, would not actually happen to the people in the crowd, but they could still understand what was going on. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the others are still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Yet again, Jesus is asking the crowds to consider the future. But now it's not a matter of just being laughed at. It's actually a matter of total defeat. Not just ridicule, but death. Can you win a battle where your opponent has overwhelming numbers? Should you not be willing to give up everything you have, not to be in the battle in the first place? God's army cannot be beaten. Amen? But many people will still try to win. They will battle against God with their own religions. They will battle against God with their own beliefs that God does not exist. They will battle against God with their own thoughts that I am the king of my life and no one can tell me different. Although the picture of a battle is not common for recognizing the need for Jesus, the picture of seeking peace and reconciliation is. We have all done things that should make us enemies with God. We have all sinned and caused the rift between God and ourselves. And instead of fighting a battle that we can never win, we should seek peace. And amazingly, if we go to God and ask for terms of peace, we find out that God has already approved that peace through Jesus. We don't have to give up anything. He paid the price with his life. But if you don't make peace with that king, if you don't give up everything, you will lose the battle. True discipleship is costly, but the prize is infinitely worth it. And because of this, Jesus gives us one more metaphor in this passage, the metaphor of salt. And verse 34 says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Now, when I read this as a child, this made no sense to me. I mean, how can salt lose its saltiness? As a family, we didn't use a lot of salt. My parents were particular about how much salt we had in our house. My dad, even less so, now that he's living by himself. I go to his house and I find a packet of salt in his cupboard that's probably been there for 15 years and it still tastes like salt. NaCl is available to us. It's fantastic. It's a chemical. It doesn't go bad. Doesn't lose its saltiness. Salt stays salt. But salt in those days was not like you get in a little white container that you can just pour out and it's wonderful. Salt was taken from the Dead Sea and it was not very refined. In fact, I would say it wasn't refined at all. It would have little bits of what minerals and dirt came with it. The little bits of sand from the Dead Sea, the little bit of minerals. And if it was used up, it was finished, all you're left with was the dirt from the Dead Sea. And although some people today like to go to the Dead Sea and put that dirt on their face and make a mask with it and clean their body, in those days it wasn't worth anything. It was just not even good enough for manure. The nutrients would destroy the manure. It wasn't worth it. The metaphor shows us that as Christians, we need to be close to the pure salt, Jesus. We need to be made up of the same thing as he is made up of. Although salt is made up of NaCl, no sodium chloride, we have to be made up of Jesus. We have to be like him. We have to have crucified ourselves, become born again to be like him, made up of his material, material that comes from God's word. We cannot be like that salt that loses saltiness, not fit for human use, not fit even for to feed plants, for manure. All we're useful is thrown out. Christianity that is built like that, built on anything that is not the word of God, makes Christians into those like the church of Laodicea, found in Romans 3:16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What this all means for us today is we need to be careful. We need to be watchful. Clearly, these parables are not about building a building or facing off an army led by a king or us actually becoming a condiment. What does it have to do with this today? All of this is showing that there is a cost of discipleship. And as we read God's word, it should inspire us to examine and to look at our own lives, our desires, our beliefs. What are our motives? What do we need to confess and put right with God? As we look at this passage, we see that God still requires us to meet his expectations. We are still called to be people of salt. So ask yourself, do you really love God so much that in comparison you hate your family? Does serving him take preference over every decision you make? Do you think about God when you're considering your job or your career or how to spend your money or what to invest in, what to do with your holiday times? These considerations might be as simple as choosing to honor your time with God. Maybe you go to church on a Sunday even when you're on holiday. Maybe you choose not to close your Bible when you're away. Maybe it might be as normal as not taking a promotion at work because we give you less time to be with the family that God has called you to love and to serve. It can even be very difficult decisions, like we often read from Open Doors, where serving God costs you your very life. If we love God above all else, how does our lives look? And does it look any different to the way it is now? Would you take the time to ensure that you haven't wronged another person? Would you choose to lose an argument to show the love of God with a neighbor? These practical applications follow the same way when you're carrying your cross, doing things that hurt you before others, or having things done to you that are not fair, but choosing to allow God to win your battles. I'm going to ask you to take a moment to consider in your own life, where do you need to carry your own cross and show God's love by obeying his word? Where can you choose God rather than yourself? Let's look at our lives and see how you can be the one who loves God above all and carries the cross he's allowed you to carry. And thank God for that. Take a moment. The final cost of discipleship is seen in the metaphor of salt. You will remember that I said the salt they'd used, taken from the Dead Sea, salt mixed with sand, not well refined, and once the salt was used up, was good for nothing. I believe that God calls whomever he chooses to call. But sometimes people come to church or the religion of Christianity without being called, like in those rallies in the 80s and 90s. The parable before this passage that we read today in the chapter is the parable of the great banquet, where everyone invited did not come, and so the master invited all the uninvited. Interestingly, when this parable is repeated in Matthew chapter 22, it's about a wedding banquet. And the same people are invited, they refuse. The uninvited are then invited and come through, and many people come to the feast. But in Matthew 22, from verse 11, someone comes without wedding clothes. And Jesus said these sad words. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Some of the salt is not salt at all, but merely dirt from the Dead Sea. Jesus is calling us to life with him and his family. He has paid the price on the cross for us to enter that family. But don't listen to the voice of religion and follow the path of religion. Follow Jesus. And these expectations that he's given to us will not become wearisome, but there'll be a joy to do because of our love for Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you that your word is always truthful. I'm thankful that you call us, you redeem us, you paid the price for us, you've allowed us to be part of your family. But we recognize that sometimes churches are made up of different people, people who are not always the salt. We pray, Lord, that those who have not yet heard your call would hear your call directly, would become part of the family of God, would learn to love you and to serve you, not just be religious, but loving and in a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Joanne.